written to a group of people he calls the chosen lady and her children. Who were these folks? Well, last week we took a look at two different possibilities. One is this was an actual woman who had kids that knew the Apostle John personally. The second option we've got is probably the more common understanding, and that is this is a local congregation. And John refers to the congregation as the chosen lady, kind of like the bride of Christ, if you will. And the children would be the disciples who attend that congregation. Either way, whichever group it is, the key thought here is that John is indeed writing to disciples of Jesus. He's writing to Christians just like you and me. And we saw in the greeting last week that there are two characteristics, I'm sure there are more, but John brings out two characteristics that apply to every Christian on earth. The first one is, we love one another, meaning disciples love disciples. It's a characteristic of who we are. If we don't love one another, I think we're missing the boat. And John would even question whether the love of God is in us if we're not loving one another. So number one characteristic from 2 John is that we love one another. The second one is that all of God's grace, mercy, and peace is ours. How many of you like grace? Yeah, I raise my hand high. How many of you like mercy? Oh yeah, you see where I'm going with this? How many of you like peace? Yeah, especially you Eagle fans. You need all that you can get. Talking about Philadelphia before, of course. Well, here's the thing. In Christ, grace, mercy, and peace is ours. We don't have to go looking for it elsewhere. It's already ours because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And so there's the two characteristics. We love each other and we need to continue to love in each other and grow in that love for each other. And then number two, we have all the grace, peace, and mercy that the Lord can give us. And we get all of this in three short verses. And like I shared last week, it's just a reminder for me how powerful and how deep the Word of God is. You get all of that from three verses in the introduction, the greeting of a personal letter from an apostle. It's helpful to remember that the reason it's so powerful and so deep is because, yes, the Apostle John wrote this, but it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. So that's when it really takes on life of its own. We understand what's going on there. And as you look at this letter, there's no doubt that the Apostle John cared about these people. For instance, in 2 John verse 1, it says, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. So that's a quick summary of last week. Two characteristics, and we see that John really loved these people. Today, we're going to take a look at the main reason for the letter. And the main reason he wrote this letter was to warn those he loves, the chosen lady and her children, that there are people who are under the control of the evil one who wanted to destroy the work of God and lead them astray. The Bible has different names for these kinds of people. Wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers, super apostles. That's when Paul got really sarcastic. The Bible calls them deceivers, imposters. They are being led by the spirit of Antichrist, if you will. Whatever you call them, this was their desire, to lead this group of believers, this group of disciples, away from Jesus. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 John. There's only one chapter here. So we don't even say 2 John chapter 1. We just say 2 John and then the verses we're going to read. So here they are, 2 John verses 4 through 11. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. And then there's like one last verse, verse 12, where he basically says to them, I have a lot more things I want to tell you. Hopefully I'll get to tell you personally. And that's the end of the letter. 12 verses. But they're important verses. And we see here that these deceivers, these imposters, if you will, were trying to lead the disciples astray by using a very specific false teaching. And the false teaching was they were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh or in bodily form. Now, that's a little bit weird because we know that Jesus had a body. And as we saw just a few weeks ago in the book of Hebrews on a Sunday morning, Jesus not only had a body, but he was God in the flesh. He still is God in the flesh, and he still has his body, except it's now a risen body. So it's a bit of a weird doctrine. Where is it coming from? Well, many scholars believe that what John was wrestling with here was what we call an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a cult. Or I should say a philosophy or a theology that a cult builds itself around. We call them Gnostics. And it's hard to pin down exactly everything they believed. It seems like it was a multifaceted kind of philosophy, kind of theology. But the thing that we know is going on not only in this letter, but in some of this early form of this nonsense is that they taught salvation did not come through Jesus, but through special knowledge. So the blood of Jesus didn't save you. Special knowledge saved you. And there's a whole teaching on, I guess, where you get that knowledge from. To simplify it even more, one of the things the Gnostics believed was that matter, the physical world, is evil, and the spirit is good. Therefore, the human body, since it is physical, is evil. Can you see now why, if indeed this was an early form of Gnosticism, those who held to that teaching could not buy into the fact that Jesus came in the flesh? Because how could God, who is the eternal spirit, dwell in an evil being? And so this was what was going around. Now, they may have taught it in different ways, but the end game was the same thing. They were denying the truth, and through their deception, they were tempting people, specifically here, the chosen lady and her children, to walk away from Jesus. Now, John was not the only apostle who struggled with wolves and false teachers. We see it going on in the writings of Peter and Paul. Let's take a look at Paul first, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That's Paul writing to his disciple and young pastor Timothy. He's not done writing to his young disciple and pastor Timothy. Take a look at 2 Timothy 3, the first 9 verses. This is a very detailed look into false teaching, false teachers. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible or weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So Paul is dealing with these deceivers. these false teachers. We see it right here in his letters to Timothy. Peter was dealing with much the same thing as well. Look at 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 5. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains to darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood of its ungodly people, but rejected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, he goes on to say, basically, what's going to happen to these false teachers? So we see here three apostles, three of the original 12, two of the original 12 and Paul, John and Peter, two of the original 12, and then the apostle Paul. And all three of them are dealing with these false teachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing. And look at what they say about these folks. First of all, the teaching is false. It's a lie. Paul says that they are teachings or doctrines taught by demons. One of the things that he had to deal with a lot throughout his ministry was a group of people called the Judaizers. Anyone in here ever hear that term before? The Judaizers were a group of Jewish people who followed Jesus that taught, in order for a non-Jew to be truly saved, not only did you need faith in Christ, but you needed to be circumcised and come under the law of Moses. It is legalism in its greatest expression. Paul fought these guys all the time. The book of Galatians was probably, if I'm thinking correctly, written for that very reason. Because these false teachers had infiltrated into the body of Christ in the province of Galatia. And so this is what they're dealing with. They worm into homes of weak-willed women. They deny that Jesus is the Lord, and they try to deceive the church. The scriptures say that these folks were immoral, greedy, shameful. Paul says that they are rejected. So the false teachings may change a little bit. Jesus did not come in the flesh. You need to be saved if you're a Gentile, if you're circumcised. Whatever it came in, their lies, their deceptions, and behind them is the devil himself. Their doctrines, after all, teachings taught by demons. Here's the thing. It continues to this day. It's never stopped. 2 Timothy chapter 3, just a moment ago, talked about the last days. Paul even says in the last days there's going to be some horrible times. Often in the modern church, when we think of the last days, we think of those times right before the return of Jesus. Many think of it as the tribulation period, the seven-year reign of Antichrist, and so on and so forth. And that's true. I would say, biblically, those are the last days of the last days. But when you read the Bible, the idea of the last days actually starts right after Jesus goes back up into heaven. So when Paul is speaking of the last days, I'm not so sure he's actually talking about the tribulation period or however many years that lead up to that. He is speaking about the times in which we live. So we are living in the last days, biblically speaking. Jesus may not come back for another 500 years. He might come back in 20 years. He might come back in 1,000 years. But biblically speaking, we are living in the last days. And notice what's going on in our situation in these last days. Abortion is legal. It has been legal now for 44 years. And what's interesting is that has gotten into the church. Listen, when Paul is talking about false teachers, he's not talking about people outside the church. Atheists, Muslims, Buddhists. He's talking about people who are in the church. And they begin to believe and teach lies. That's a huge understanding. Because the world can believe what it wants. The danger, though, is when it starts to infiltrate the church and then false teachers are raised up within the body of Christ. That's what Paul and Peter and John were dealing with here in the Bible. And there are those who are part of the body of Christ. who have the form of godliness that will say, yeah, it's okay if you get an abortion. The homosexual movement is using the Bible within the church to try to prove that homosexual marriage is okay in the eyes of the Lord as long as it's done between a monogamous, loving couple. That's happening in the church today. It's not just an outside thing, it's an inside thing. Universalism is a big one. What universalism means is that everybody goes to heaven no matter what you believe or what you've done. That's a lie that's been permeating throughout the body of Christ for a while. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll teach you directly that Jesus is an angel. The Mormons are teaching whatever it is they're following, and they speak of Jesus. Now, we would say that they're not part of the body of Christ, sure, but they speak the name of Jesus. I think you could say they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Do you ever hang out with a Jehovah's Witness? They're some of the nicest folks you're ever going to meet. We can learn a lot from them as Christians, especially, and the Mormons as well, especially when it comes to evangelism and desiring to see the world come to know Jesus. But their foundation is totally wrong. It's based upon a lie. It's based upon doctrines taught by demons. So I believe in the unity of the Holy Spirit, but it has to be the unity of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. The Holy Spirit is not unified or one with false teachings or false teachers, is he? No. So you could claim to know Jesus, but if the foundation is wrong, it's not real. There is no unity. There is no real fellowship. You could know the person. They could be a nice guy, a nice girl. You could be a friend of theirs. But when it comes to Christian unity, you can't have real unity because the Holy Spirit's not unified with false teaching. The Holy Spirit is unified in truth, right? Unified in truth. So what are we to do then as disciples? Right here at Emmanuel Assembly of God, the chosen lady and her children. Maybe we should change the name of the church from Emmanuel Assembly of God to the chosen lady. What do you think? Anybody jumping on board with that? Their faces right now are like this. They're just like that. I don't think they want to change the name. Yeah. I don't want to change it either. I just thought I'd throw it out. And you guys were totally expressionless. Well, that answers that question. Sounds like a boat, the chosen lady. Huh. Well, we are all in the same boat, aren't we? Yeah, that works. I'll take that. I'll bring it to the board, see what they say. Anyway, what are we to do as disciples of Jesus living in the midst of a world that really is antichrist? Again, let me take a step back. We often think of the antichrist as a single person, and rightly so. Okay, depending on how you translate and interpret and understand the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is that world leader who will come to power and usher in the 7-year tribulation period and then the return of Jesus and the 1,000-year reign and all that good stuff, right? But John, the apostle, in his writings is rather clear that although the Antichrist is not here yet, the spirit of Antichrist is here. And the spirit of Antichrist is really the spirit of this world. And so what are we to do as we live in the midst of a world that is racked with the spirit of Antichrist? What are we to do in the middle of a world that is racked with false teachings, false doctrines, deceivers, imposters, wolves in sheep's clothing, yada, yada, yada? Well, two things John gives us here. Maybe a third. Definitely two, maybe three. The first one is he tells us to walk in love. Take a look at verses 4-6 again. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Now, to me, this is interesting. False teachers are spreading lies, tempting people to walk away from the faith. Why is walking in love an important element when it comes to false teachings and doctrines? To me, it doesn't seem like it fits. What's the best thing that you can use to combat a lie? Well, usually we would say the truth, right? And rightly so. Maybe we would say faith. And put on the shield of faith, or pick up the shield of faith to extinguish every fiery dart from the evil one, right? But how does love play into this? It's a good question. And the answer is found in verse 6, the first part of it. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Huh. Interesting. This is not the first time in the New Testament that we run across this idea. In John chapter 15, also written by the Apostle John, he quotes Jesus. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will do whatever you want. That's not what he says. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Here it is. True love, real love, God's type of love, obeys the commands and teachings of Jesus Christ. And as we know, the commands and teachings of Christ are true. Huh. Jesus cannot lie. There is no falsehood within him whatsoever. I mean, the scriptures say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to see truth personified, well, it's Jesus. And everything he said, therefore, everything he taught, everything that he commanded are true. They are yes and amen. So here's the thing. Love and truth go together. If we are loving one another the way the Lord says us to love, if we're loving the Lord the way he says us to love, we are going to walk in obedience to his commands, one of which is that we love one another. That's what John just said there. So love and truth really do go hand in hand. Take a look at 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So there you go. Love and truth go hand in hand. Not only that, love keeps the truth. And not only that, but it also rejoices in the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. This is the famous love chapter. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Think about it this way. Do love and lying go together? No, they don't. How can you love someone if you're lying to them? How can you love the Lord if you're lying to others? Right? They don't go hand in hand. They don't work together. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the devil is the father of lies. It's his native tongue. He can't help himself. But God is love, and he cannot lie. As a matter of fact, there is no falsehood in him whatsoever. And remember, Jesus did come in bodily form. He is God in the flesh. So when you're walking in love, you are obeying the commands of Christ. You're not following lies. You're not following deceit. You're walking in the truth. You will not accept the Judaizer position that says faith and works save you, which is really what they're saying, faith and circumcision. You're not buying into the lie of the early Gnostics that says Jesus did not come in bodily form. You're not going to believe and fall for some of the lies that talk about endless genealogies and perversions of the law of Moses. You're not going to go with those things. Why? Because your life is built on the truth. And as you're loving, you're walking in obedience to the truth. That's true love. Truth, love. Love, truth. God is love. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What better way to combat lies of deceivers than to walk in love and in the truth? So that's the first thing that John shares. The second thing is this. In order to obey his commands and walk in the truth, you need to know the truth. If you don't know it, how can you walk in it? And so in verses 8 and 9, actually I think we're going to read verses 7 through 9, John exhorts the lady and her children and us to make sure we know the teachings of Jesus and not get away from them. Look at verses 7 through 9. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ, the truth, does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Verse 8 is a great verse. It says to what? Watch out. I think the King James Version translates that as look to yourself, right? And this reminds me a little bit of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, he says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, here's the context. Paul is talking to Timothy about deceivers, imposters, right? Hypocritical liars, doctrines taught by demons. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is, watch your doctrine. Continue to stand on the truth. Continue to stand on the teachings of Jesus and persevere in them. And then he gives us an interesting line. If you do that, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now, that seems a little weird until you understand it in context, right? We're talking about being taken away by the lie. If you're taken away by the lie, you walk away from Christ, okay? So if you don't hold on to the truth, Timothy, you're going to walk away from it. And then guess what? As the pastor of that church in Ephesus, you're going to lead others astray as well. So Paul is not talking about some kind of first-time salvation. He's talking about continuing in Jesus, not giving into the lie, not walking away. So the idea is, if you're going to walk in the truth, though, you need to know it. You need to know it. In verses 8 and 9 here in 2 John, really say the same thing. Watch out. Look to yourself. Continue in the teachings of Jesus and make sure you don't run ahead of Jesus and get involved in all this crazy stuff with liars, wolves, and antichrists and all of this stuff. If you do, God will leave you. You could lose everything you've worked for. But if you hold to the truth and the teaching of Christ, not only will you have both the Father and the Son, but you'll also be rewarded in the end. Anybody looking forward to being rewarded in the end? Yeah, I think, you know, it's interesting. I will be rewarded in full and we'll have both the Father and the Son, meaning we'll continue on in relationship with them if we hold on to the truth. To me, I still think that the greatest reward that we can get is literally coming into the presence of Jesus. That's the greatest thing there is. I mean, there might be rewards above and beyond that. The Bible seems to teach all that kind of stuff, and that's great. But, you know, what's the old hymn say? Give me Jesus, right? That's probably all we're going to need. So often, Bibles, I just think they kind of remain unopened. And I'm not talking about the occasional Christian who goes to church on Easter or Christmas or whatever. I'm not talking about folks who used to go to church when they were 5 years old and then they got away from it. I'm certainly not talking about atheists and non-Christians. But sometimes I fear that Bibles remain unopened by people who are active churchgoers. And it's kind of a sad situation when you think about it. You know, one of the big discussions, I guess, that you can have as pastors and even as Christians is, why on earth is the nation where it's at today? I mean, it's a mess. I think the better question is, why is the church struggling so much in many different ways? We have more Bible studies. We have more devotional Bibles. We have Max Lucado. We've got Joel Osteen. And we've got this guy and that guy. You have so many guys and so many girls that you could go to a local Christian bookstore and they're writing on the same topic and they totally disagree with each other and the books are right next to one another. I saw that once. It made me smile. We were in Altoona. There's a bookstore in Altoona years ago when we were out there. And you know, probably the most famous teaching, and I know they're works of fiction, but the teaching comes through, on the end times is Tim LaHaye's series, The Left Behind series. Anybody read those books, Left Behind? He takes a pre-trib rapture view. In other words, the church will be raptured prior to the rise of Antichrist. That's called pre-trib, pre-tribulation. Because when Antichrist comes to power, he ushers the world into tribulation, 7 years of tribulation. That is a famous teaching, especially in modern times. There's a guy who wrote a book, a non-fictional book. I believe his name was Hank Hanegraaff, who was the Bible Answer Man, who knows an awful lot of stuff, who is probably, and don't quote me on this, but I'll use it And if I'm wrong, well, then it's on tape for the rest of our lives. I believe he's what you would call post-trib. You understand what that means, right? Pre-trib means the rapture. And the rapture means we all go up to be with Jesus. Happens prior to the tribulation period. Post-tribbers believe that the rapture will happen after the tribulation period. At my point, in this point in my life, I am still a pre-trib guy, and I really hope I am right. Because if I'm alive, I really don't want to go through the tribulation period. And if I'm wrong, well, we'll find out soon enough. Either way, Hank Hanegraaff's post-trib, LeHay's pre-trib, and they're right there next to each other. I smiled. I did. I was like, man, that's just great. And the key is, I'm going off on a little bit of a tangent here, so please bear with me. We will come back. If you read the scriptures, you can prove both points. You can. You can prove both doctrines. So the key, though, is that you can still fellowship with people who disagree on that. The problem becomes if somebody starts to deny the second coming of Jesus. Well, now that's like a major tenet of the faith. We're talking penthouse tenet, right? If you deny the second coming of Jesus, you're probably not born again. Either that or you just haven't learned anything yet. And you're a new Christian, you're growing, whatever it might be. If you're pre-trib, praise the Lord. If you're post-trib, great, let's go have breakfast. I think as Christians, we sometimes divide over things that we don't need to divide over. And I would not be surprised if this congregation as a whole had half believing each. Although if you've grown up strictly Assemblies of God, you're probably pre-trib. Because that's the Assemblies of God position on it. Okay. Either way, I'm coming back now out of my tangent. And the point is, we have all of these things, all of these helps and commentaries, and the church is struggling. I wonder how often we actually crack open a Bible. How often do we actually read the Word of God for ourselves? Listen, the printing press, man, it was invented a long time ago. It was invented before my father was born. He's like 70. That's a long time ago. You all love me, I know. That's great. My dad loves me too, even though I say things like that. My kids think I'm dead. I'm 43 and I'm done. They look at me, you're just so old, Dad. Right? And I'm like, I'm not that old. I can still do things. You're old. I don't think 43 is old. I feel pretty good. Whatever, kids, huh? Got to put up with them. The printing press has been around forever. You don't even need print. Get on a phone. Back in 1950, they didn't think that you're going to be able to read the Bible on your phone. Right? The Manning brothers did that commercial a couple of years back, football on your phone, and they danced and stuff. Well, you can do a commercial like that for the Bible on your phone, except I'm not sure anybody should dance. Read it. Read it. Know it. How can you walk in love and obedience to the truth if you don't know the truth? You will continuously be pushed like waves on the sea, back and forth, back and forth. Know the Word of God. Stand upon it. Because if we don't know it, we can't obey it. And then we're opening ourselves up to walk down the road of deception. And we don't want to walk down the road of deception. We want to know the truth, and we want to stand on it. One last thought about that. Make sure you rightly divide the word of truth. Make sure you rightly handle the word of truth, and that you can differentiate between major things and minor things. That's a big deal, really. And I know it's not really part of what John is saying, but if you're pre-trib, post-trib, great. Well, who cares? But if you start denying main tenets, Jesus is not God. He did not come in bodily form. You're not saved by faith alone. You need to be circumcised. If you start hearing that kind of stuff, now you know that that's a false doctrine. At that point, you're dealing with what people call heresy. That's bad stuff. You got to stay away from that kind of stuff. Either way, number one, the way we combat the lie of the deceiver and the Antichrist is by loving one another, because love walks in obedience to the scriptures. Number two, we need to know the scriptures in order to walk in love and walk in obedience, not just for ourselves, but also for others. Listen, we want people to be saved. We want folks to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this is really John's last point in the letter. And this is going to sound very black and white, but sometimes you just need to be black and white. We cannot support or help in any way anyone who does not teach the truth. We can't do it. If we do, we are hurting the cause of Christ and sharing in their lies. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. These are actually two of the more powerful statements in the letter. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Now, what's going on here? Is he talking about just any old unbeliever? I mean, obviously, the Bible, in order for us to lead someone to Jesus, we have to talk to them one way or the other, right? What's he talking about here? Well, in verse 7, he talks about deceivers going out into the world. We just read that a moment ago. That sort of connects us to John chapter, or 3 John. See, the Apostle John wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. 3 John is a letter that is sort of centered around missionaries. Okay? Missionaries would travel from place to place. Evangelists would travel from place to place. Ministers of the gospel would travel from place to place. And when these folks would come to your town, back in those days, you might put them up in your house. They would come and preach to the congregation or do a revival in the city, you know, whatever language you want to use to describe that. So what John is talking about here in 2 John is probably the same thing. He's talking about itinerant preachers, evangelists who are going from place to place teaching false doctrines. So if you know that that person is teaching false doctrines, and you invite them into your house like you would a real missionary, you're actually taking part in the lie. You may not believe the lie, but you're taking part in it. Huh. And you're actually helping to support the spirit of Antichrist. As such, you would be hurting the work of Christ. And as the scripture says, sharing in his wicked work. You know, what does the Bible say about us? I think Jesus himself said it. We need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And sometimes I wonder if wisdom is lacking in the body of Christ. If you are giving to somebody, if you're supporting a ministry online, something or somebody you see on the television, whatever, you better know where your money's going. Because if you don't know where it's going, you don't know where it's going. You could be unwittingly supporting someone who does not follow the teachings of Christ. So, we don't want to walk, and I think that, you know, what does the scripture say? We walk by faith, not by sight. I've often taken that and said it my own way. We walk by faith and not by feeling. We got to be careful that we don't get schnookered into something. Oh, this person seems so good on the television, and they touch my heart, whatever that means. They touch my heart. And so here's $1,000. Okay, that's fine. Make sure they're touching your heart with the truth, though. Okay? If you're supporting a missionary outside of the Assemblies of God, make sure you know what's going on. Because otherwise, we don't know what's going on, and we could put ourselves in a pretty precarious situation. So, in conclusion, we live in a world that has many imposters and deceivers, using the name of Jesus to spread false doctrine and work their ways into people's lives. We need to be in the Word, obey it, hold to it. This is walking in love. And again, we cannot support in any way those who spread false teachings. We are living in the last days. I mean, we're here, folks. Just like Paul said we would be. Regardless of when Jesus returns, we're in that period of time that the Bible would call the last days. And one thought just popped into my head, and then we'll pray. There aren't a whole lot of us in here tonight. And our children are meeting in different places. We got the youth meeting in the chapel, our younger children meeting downstairs. What's the world going to look like when they're adults? Good question, isn't it? I think not only do we need to love for our own sake and obey the Word, not only do we need to love and obey the Word for the sake of those who don't know Jesus, we need to do it for the sake of our kids. It's a terrible statistic, and I can't remember the exact number, but a big majority of kids who leave our youth ministries go off to secular colleges and they walk away from Jesus. I think there's different reasons for that, but I will say this, family, those who are directly taking care of kids, parents, grandparents, guardians, whatever, whatever the situation is, they still have the greatest impact on a child. So you can bring in the greatest youth pastor in the world. You can bring in the greatest children's pastor in the world and have the greatest workers. But my goodness, the kids need prayer. And we need to rise up and show them who Jesus is, especially the parents and the grandparents and so on and so forth. And that's one of those things that Wendy and I talk about and think about a lot, and we wrestle with. So let's pray for our children. And then maybe that's a good way to finish. Can we stand together? I think this is a good teaching for us to take with us. And it's a good exhortation to be in the Word and to do what it says, to love each other. But let's pray for our kids. Father, we know that you do all things well. We know that you are good. We know that your love endures forever, and that if you train up a child in the way he or she should go, they will not depart from it. We want to stand on that word, but we also know the pull of this world is very real. And so, Lord, we ask that you would protect our kids, protect our grandkids. In this church, those who don't belong to this church, Father, we ask that you would protect them from the evil one. You would lead them not to temptation, but deliver them from evil. That you would give them great wisdom, great understanding, that they would know you and know you better and better. That they would have a heart and a hunger to seek your face. And Lord, raise up the parents, raise up grandparents, raise up this congregation as a beacon of light, a beacon of truth for our kids. Lord, as we continue to search for a youth pastor, we ask that you'd give us wisdom and understanding. Give me wisdom and understanding. We know that you've foreseen the future and you know who's to be here, so lead us and guide us in that way. And for Pastor Caleb, Lord, for his team, we pray for that you'd bless them. You'd bless him with the children. We pray that both the youth ministry and the children's ministries grow, and they grow abundantly, more than we could ever dream or imagine. So, Father, we thank you for this. Protect us from the evil one as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. We will talk to you later.